Well, again, today we will continue our reflections upon the cross of Jesus. We are working our way through the essential tenets of our faith as summarized in the Apostles' Creed. And so we're looking at this section that is referred to there, that Jesus suffered and died under Pontius Pilate. And so as we look at this, we're looking at the different language that is used within Scripture to describe the impact and the benefits of the cross of Jesus. And so we've looked at justification, which is being declared righteous because of the cross of Jesus. That's where we find forgiveness of sins. But then also where we're declared righteous as Jesus is righteous. And then last week we looked at a big word, a big doctrine called propitiation. The idea that we are moved because of the cross of Jesus from a place of deserving of wrath to a place of deserving of God's favor. And again, it's helpful gospel, uncomfortable language to say we're no longer deserving of wrath, but we're now deserving of favor. Does that make you uncomfortable? Deserving, isn't that quite the word? I think we can tend to, as Christians, go, we are saved, we're no longer deserving of wrath. And then we kind of stop there, don't we? We're forgiven. Isn't that nice? But we don't go all the way to say and to claim and to lay hold of the promises that we now have God's favor. And it's deserved because of the perfect work of Jesus. Isn't that fantastic? And so, but today what we're going to look at is this other language, this language of redemption or ransom. And it's this idea, it's kind of marketplace language. The idea is that the work of Jesus on the cross purchases us from our enslavement to evil. It buys us back out of the imprisoning power of sin. And it actually purchases for us our freedom. And so what our two readings today, the second one, Matthew chapter 8, we have this interesting picture of the freedom that Jesus brings to people, don't we? Now, in Western society, this is not an overly comfortable topic, talking about evil, specifically talking about spiritual evil. And by this, we mean talking about the devil or demons. But in this story, it's quite a strong one, isn't it? One of the things that I love most, that I think is worthy of giving some attention to, is here you have these two men. It says they're demon-possessed, so they're full of, they've been taken over by demonic power. So this demonic power has control over the heart, the mind, and strong influence to the point of even over their bodies. Okay? And so these two men are so overcome by demonic evil that people are afraid to go near the place that they live. Now there's another story in another gospel that a similar individual lives in a cemetery, essentially. That's the place of comfort when you're so consumed with this kind of evil. But when faced with this, these powerful, right, it actually talks about them being strengthened. They're more powerful than an average man. And how does Jesus give them freedom? Is it with a big show of kind of power? Does he kind of raise his voice? Have you ever seen some terrible Hollywood depictions of casting out demons? Quite dramatic, aren't they? Me coming from growing up in a Pentecostal background, I've seen all sorts of stuff. All sorts of ways that they try to intimidate and motivate the demonic to listen, right? For a long time, I've heard about I worked with individuals who thought you needed to know the name of the demon before you could get it out. And all this stuff. What does Jesus do? Notice how simply he does it. When you are the Christ, when you are God in flesh, the amount of power that is exercised here, there is no great need for show, is there? He just says, go. That in and of itself is some good news, isn't it? He just says, go. But part of what's being communicated in all of this is this idea that we're not only in need of forgiveness, we're not only in need of healing by the work of the cross, but there's more going on. We also need to be freed. We need to be taken out of the power and influence of something else that's going on in our lives. And so there's signs of this need for ransom in our life. And I think we all have this general sense somewhere that there is an evil outside of us, that it's actually foreign to us. We've spent a lot of time talking about how we think wrongly and how we sin and how we believe wrongly and how we do evil. But there's an evil beyond us, an evil that seems otherworldly, right? That at times you can sense it. Recently, they discovered a kind of unmarked grave in Alberta from the residential school system. And they speak of how, so here's these kind of archaeologists and scientists, and they're uncovering this. And the biggest thing that they used, the words they used to describe it, was they said, it feels heavy. Very unscientific language. Right? That we have this sense, when we come in contact with darkness, that there's something more out there than just human mistake and error. But it's also, we see the signs of our need for ransom when our pain, our wounds, our desires feel as though there's a voice behind all of that. That there's a strong influence. When we get to points in life where the darkness within us overwhelms us, defines us, where we move from having a bad day to there kind of this dark cloud that exists over the soul and over everything we do. This is more common than we talk about, isn't it? It's easy, actually, to find ourselves living in a life that's full of that kind of joy-squelching heaviness. We can feel attacked. We can feel beaten down. We can feel overpowered by something in this life. It points to this need for rescue, doesn't it? We need something to happen to get us out of this. We're stuck in something dark, darker than our own making. And so when we look at our life stories, and we look at, you know, maybe unhealthy family situations that we've come from, and unhealthy cultural situations, and the pain of friendships, and traumatic experiences, we look at all of this, and we recognize that we, because of these experiences, we've believed wrongly. We've believed wrongly about ourselves and about God. And we've made sins and mistakes in the midst of that. But there's also these patterns. We get stuck in addictions. Addictive patterns. Addictive needs. Where we start to lose a sense of control and self. And this thing owns us now. Talked about a bit before, but my wife and I, in our different exposures and trials of grief, you can move from this kind of healthy grief to this sustained grief where now grief owns you. I think we've experienced that at times. But here, all of these different things kind of move to this point of going, I've committed evil, I've participated with evil, but then there's also this sense that evil sometimes and in some ways can feel as though it owns me. I can't stop. And I can't make it stop. And that can look like mental, emotional, or even physical. Where it feels like this owns me and this defines me. And I can't stop this in my own strength. All of this points to an enemy. That there's an enemy in this life, there's a power and there's an influence that seems to have a degree of control over us. And I would even say varying degrees in different parts of our lives. So it kind of leads to an important question as we, you know, talk about the gospel and all this is, who is the enemy? Now, when we look through Scripture, the kind of names and nature that is described for us, in Hebrew, the name is Satan, which means adversary. So it's our, literally, it exists, he exists in opposition to everything good. He is the adversary. In the Greek, the name is devil, which means slanderer. So we have this enemy who is opposed to all that is good, whose primary tactic is to slander. Interesting. Now, other language that we see throughout Scripture is Satan or the devil is referred to as the serpent, as the evil one, as Beelzebul, as the ruler of the world, and the prince of the power of the air, and ultimately, the father or the beginning of lies. This starts to give us a picture of our enemy. Now, not a lot is said in terms of backstory. We have some hints at some things. In Jude 6, it tells us that angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but instead rebelled against God, jealous for his throne. So there's this rebellion that takes place in the heavenly realm. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15 speaks of how you are fallen from heaven. I will make myself like the Most High, was this kind of battle cry of these fallen angels. But they're defeated by God and cast out of heaven by God. Possibly between Genesis 1 and 3, but again, we don't know this definitively. But the history of Satan's activity that's kind of explained for us in the Old Testament, in Job it speaks of the fact that Satan has kind of a limited dominion, right? So we see Satan interact with God. So he has power and dominion over the world, but not fully. He still answers to God. He's still limited by God's goodness. In John 8, 44, it tells us that Satan was the murderer from the beginning. This is his nature. In 1 John 3, 8, it says he sinned from the beginning. So here, this is, you can see, it starts to kind of flesh out for us that there's this spiritual power worthy of a name, Satan, an individual, a spiritual individual, who is the source of lies, the source of murder, and the source of sin, who seeks to oppose and destroy every good work of God. And in doing so, he enlists humanity in his rebellion, that we would share in this final judgment that awaits him. So he seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, is the summary we hear. Now, if at any point we start to go, well, maybe it's just kind of mythical language. But Jesus and his temptation, which we looked at, deals directly with the person of Satan and kind of unveils a bit for us what those interactions are like. Satan comes and offers Jesus questions. Never comes direct. He's always just offering a question. Well, what about this? Maybe you should do this. Why don't you do this? There's always an element of truth, isn't there, in the temptation? He actually tries to manipulate positives in us for evil means or evil ends. But he's always seeking to twist humanity to trust in something else other than God. That's always the temptation. Trust in something else. But in doing so, what we see in the stories is that when you trust in something else, you actually end up trusting in him, in Satan. Right? He actually tries to get Jesus to do that. That what he's looking for is humanity to give him authority and influence over them. And it's humanity's to give. He can't just take it, but we habitually give it. So we give voice to evil in our lives. We allow evil to influence, to define, to have authority, and in some cases even control us. Maybe just in one part of our lives, maybe in small ways, but maybe it's pervasive and maybe it's holistic and it's our whole life. The story of the man that are demon-possessed, and my understanding of things, is that this is where it ends in when you give complete authority over and over and over and over to evil. It consumes you, controls you, and takes you over. And it's not a small thing. It's not to be toyed with, and it's not to be played with. But when we look at Adam and Eve and their story, what we see is that we as humans sell ourselves into slavery. We give ourselves into this. Adam and Eve give Satan a voice. They let him define them. And we've looked at that over time. But it's in those core questions. You can be like God. You should be better. Something's lacking inside of you, and you need to take control and achieve it. You need to do it for yourself. You need to look to the thing that God has told you not to touch to make you better. Am I moving too fast today? But a few of the things that we see he consistently does is trick us into believing that we have to do the work and convinces us to fear God and fills our heart with guilt and shame and condemnation and self-hatred once we listen to him. When I look back and I look at my own story and I hear the stories of countless people and individuals, what I most often hear is the twisting of life. You know, whether it's relationships with parents or friendships or difficult circumstances or seasons or traumas. Yes, bad things happen, but then there's this internal twisting of how to understand it and how you should see yourself because of it and how you should see God and how you should go about life because of what happened. There's a third party involved in it where evil comes in and leverages a relationship, or leverages a trauma, or leverages a hard part of your story, and then says, this is you now. And seeks to consume your life with it. It's all you feel, and all you think about, and all that defines you. It becomes a prison. A prison of our own making in the fact that we let him do it, we give him voice, we give him authority, and we give him power, and we let go of God, and we let go of us until there's nothing left. But we're trapped in it, trapped in evil. The patterns that develop from this place is that the enemy, having defined us at a heart level, then convinces us to cultivate idolatrous dependence and worship of the creation. Takes good things and turns them into ultimate things. When my heart is not okay. You ever have those moments where you just wake up and you're like, man, I don't feel good today. Where you have a couple bad things happen in that day and it kind of gets a bit dark. When we feel that lack and that need inside of us, the enemy is often there tempting us to say, turn to this to solve that inner disquiet, that inner darkness or that inner need. One of the biggest things that we're going to be dealing with in the coming generations is technological addiction. Because any time we, the smartphone age, like me, any time we feel disquieted or uncomfortable internally, we turn to technology, not necessarily for fulfillment, but for distraction. I don't want to feel this way. I'm going to look at this. I don't want to feel this way. I'm going to read this. But to be honest with you, I think it's easy to go, this is a millennial issue. But this is a human issue. This has been going on for a long time. I've sat with a lot of older men whose way of distraction was mechanics, handiwork. You ask them, what's going on in your heart? And they'll go, I'll tell you, I got to fix that carburetor. No, no, in your heart. Well, I got some things to do around the house. Right? There's other ways of finding distraction that seem fruitful, don't they? But the temptation of Satan is always to go to the world to satisfy those places. And then he encourages you to sacrifice there. But what Paul tells us is that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, he's dealing with pagan worship, where the Christians are believing in Jesus, but they're also still participating in temple pagan worship. And when they do this, he says, what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Okay, so notice what Paul, this is New Testament theology. Paul is going, anytime you sacrifice to something for fulfillment or for assurances about the future or for hope or for anything, when you sacrifice to them, you're participating with the demon. Now, where it's hard for us in a kind of secular age is that we don't go out and participate in a lot of pagan stuff. But we live on the island, so it's more common than in this room. Okay? All over the island, especially out here in the West Coast, there's Christians who are also dabbling in pagan stuff. A lot. But there's also Christians just dabbling in secular religion. Right? Whether that's we sacrifice to finances, or we sacrifice to entertainment, or we sacrifice to whatever. We actually participate in these things. And when we do so, we're participating in spiritual darkness. We're allowing ourselves to be intertwined and to be tangled up in evil, more than we like to admit. And in doing so, we give evil power and influence and voice. And a life that goes unchecked and perpetuates this, and to be honest, this can happen in days or weeks. You can get yourself into a really dark spot, can't you? Where you feel really helpless and really hopeless and like you have no power or control to change your circumstances. Is that just me? You're saying it's just me. Right? It's easy to get down there, isn't it? It's easy for things to spiral. And it goes quicker than your own mistakes. There's also this other evil component. This darkness. When we talk about Jesus ransoming us, this is what from. This is the point here. Is that otherwise we wouldn't have the strength and we wouldn't have the power to change these things. Our addictions, but also our anxieties, we have well-worn ruts, don't we? Ruts so deep that we can't get ourselves out of. I grew up in Saskatchewan, and so we had a lot of, you know, dirt roads. And after a wet spring, you get some deep ruts. So deep, you can't get out of them. Like, for real. You can yank on that wheel, but you're not going anywhere. You might just get a little up and then right back down. And so you go wherever that rut's going to take you, which is always an awkward moment when, you know, some farmer comes flying straight at you who's totally comfortable with these ruts. You're going, I have nowhere to go but through you. It's a scary moment. But life's like that. These ruts that we can't get out of. But here's the truth. You're not meant to get yourself out of those ruts. You're not meant to be strong enough. You're not meant to be good enough. Even this points to the fact that we need a Savior, that we were made for a Savior. And Jesus, in his perfect humanity, does not live under the power of this darkness. It runs from him when he says, go. He hasn't even done the work of the cross yet. Imagine what it does post-cross. The followers of Jesus, demons flee from their shadows. So how good and how sufficient and how powerful and how strong is the work of Jesus to save people from the things that they can't save themselves from? With a whisper, he chases these things away. So here we have the Christ, God in flesh, dying to purchase you back from the power and influence of evil and darkness. That in those moments when you reach the lows and you go, I don't have the strength to get out of this, Jesus does. This is what he majors in. This is what he loves to do, is to save weak, broken, trapped, imprisoned people from the things they can't get themselves out of. This is what he does. So where past memories of trauma seek to entrap us, where sin and guilt and shame from the past want to hold us in and define us, darken our minds with terrible thoughts. When addictions seek to hold us in the cellar and never let us see the light of day again, Jesus saves those kinds of people. I am that kind of person. And I will become that kind of person without Jesus in my life. I am an idol-making factory. That's what my heart is. It is an idol-making factory. I can make an idol out of anything in no time. Again, money, entertainment, my phone, whatever. I can turn it into my source, where I go to for strength, encouragement, affirmation, and a sense of self. Isn't that pathetic? I can't help it. I always find myself doing that. And then I go, I'm sick of these idols. I'm going to come up with a new plan. And this new plan is going to be my thing. And then all of a sudden I find myself going, I've made an idol out of physical health. I made an idol out of the gym. I made an idol out of healthy eating. Now I'm obsessed with marathons, right? I can very easily swing from one extreme to the other, making idols along the way. The redemption of Jesus saves us from that pattern, saves us from those ruts. This is what he ransoms us from. And as 1 Peter says, the ransom that he pays for us is not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It is a ransom of love. He loves you, cares for you, values you enough that he would shed his own blood for you. But notice verse 18 of 1 Peter 1. He says, we're ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. We're ransomed not only from evil and darkness, but we're also ransomed from futile self-help, change-yourself systems. Do you hear me? Are you awake? Because I'll do another 40 minutes if you're going to sleep through this. It could be wrapping up if you're getting it. We're not just ransomed from evil. We're ransomed from futile human systems of self-help. You hear me? That is just as important because it's under the influence of the devil. It is just as satanic as Satan worship. Self-help. And you know what's worse? Self-help in the name of Jesus. There's nothing more vile than that. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps in the name of Jesus. That is vile, counter-gospel. That's the message of the Antichrist. It's anti-Jesus because it's all about your strength. So all of this, evil and self-help garbage and this way of living life producing idols, this is what we need to be saved from. Amen? Amen? This is what we need to get plucked out of and brought into a new way of life that's free of these trappings. Yes? We want to live a way of grace in deep union with Christ where He does the work, He loves us, He heals us, He saves us, and He's enough for us. Amen? So Jesus is the ransomer. Jesus is the redeemer. And He does so by the shedding of His own blood.